Today's reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 17. If you have one of the church Bibles, one of the blue Bibles, it can be found on page 510. If you don't have a Bible and you would like one, if you just put your hand up, and I'm sure Phil would pass you one if you needed one. In the blue Bibles, page 510, Isaiah 42. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them. Let the wilderness and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. The Lord will march out like a champion, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. For a long time, I have kept silent. I have been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths, I will guide them. I will turn darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, "You are our gods," will be turned back in utter shame. May the Lord bless his word to us.
Well, good morning to you all. For those who don't know me, my name is John MacDonald, and despite having a Scottish sounding name, it's actually an Irish name, but I'm Welsh, so there you go. It's all very confusing, but that's life. And it's really good to be with you. I know most of you very well, and it's a blessing to share God's word with you again. And I'd like you to turn in the Old Testament to the passage that was read for us by Carol, to Isaiah chapter 42. When you turn to Isaiah chapter 42, you need to think to yourself that you're reading about something that was said 700 years before Jesus was born. 700 years before Jesus was born. Just imagine that. And Isaiah has been writing. He lived for a long time, and he was a minister for over 50 years, probably, to his own country, when the people of the country of Judea had turned against God. They'd stopped worshipping God properly, and they'd taken to worshipping idols. Now, we're accustomed to speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the birth of a king. And Isaiah does do that, in fact, at various places when he's talking about the coming of Jesus. But here, and three more times, he talks about Jesus coming as a servant, because this passage is all about the Lord Jesus. God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he's talking to people. He's actually talking to people 170 years after Isaiah has been speaking these words. He's speaking to people who God has told, if they don't change, will be destroyed and taken into captivity. And that actually happened. And whilst those people are away from Judea in captivity, everything from Isaiah chapter 40 onwards is really talking to them and to us, telling us what God intends. Because there was a feeling by the people of Judea that because they were Abraham's descendants, all the blessings were for them. But of course, only Abraham's physical descendants, and God promised the blessings to those who had the same faith as Abraham, to those who believed God like Abraham. And so they'd misunderstood. And so this servant who we're talking about here, and who Isaiah will talk about again in chapter 49 and again in chapter 50, and then most famously of all in chapter 52 and 53, is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to just look at this morning. I don't know how far we'll get through it, actually. We'll see how far we get. And then when I think it's time to stop, I'll stop. I hope you won't mind that, but we'll just go as we go, and we'll see where it takes us. Now, Isaiah says, I want you to look at this servant of the Lord. Actually, the Bible language, the original Hebrew language, starts off with an exclamation. Behold! Behold! Pay attention! Look! Look closely! Behold! Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. So the first thing we're going to think about, and this will take up most of our thinking this morning, is God's provision. Behold my servant. God is providing someone. He's promising that there will be a person. And he's promising this 700 years before Jesus is born. That's the amazing thing about it. Extraordinary prophecy. So think about this servant. What do we know about him from what Isaiah tells us? Well, the first thing we know is that he is a special servant. It's not just any servant. There were lots of servants about in those days. People who worked for other people were generally called servants if they weren't called slaves. But this is a special servant. This is my servant who God says, who I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations, not to Judea, you notice, the nations. So what we've got here is a special servant. Now there's a reason why God has done that, because in the previous chapter he's been telling Isaiah to prophesy to the people that they've got to stop trusting idols. In fact, I think that there are some parts of the Bible in which we see God's sense of humor. God just takes the mickey out of idols. God just laughs at them. How ridiculous. Now, I'm sure I've told some of you this before, but the most ridiculous way I saw it was when I was in India once, and I was in a cab with a Hindu driver, and on his dashboard, you know, their cabs, they're those little putt-putt things, And on his dashboard, he had an idol. He actually had it on his dashboard. And he could speak a bit of English. So I said to him, "What's that on your dashboard?" He said, "That's my idol." And I said, "Well, what do you do with it when you finish work for the day?" And he said, "I pick it up and put it in my pocket and take it home." And I thought, well, that's all the truth about idols, isn't it? What good are they, really? And that's what God's been saying to his people through Isaiah. He actually uses that word again, behold, pay attention. And he says a couple of things about them. In verse 24, he says this about idols. "You are less than nothing, and your work is utterly worthless." Pretty blunt, isn't it? "Whoever chooses you is detestable." And then verse 29, "Behold," comes again, "they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are just wind and confusion." So God has been saying, look, you're worshipping all these idols, they're nothing. Don't do it. Actually, if you stop and think for a minute, that's been the whole problem since the beginning of creation. Adam and Eve's great sin was idolatry. They put something before God. And whatever you put before God is idolatry. It's not just statues and images and things like that. That's bad enough. But anything you put before God is idolatry. So you could idolize your home. You could idolize your car. I actually did see that this January when I was in India. I actually saw a man standing in front of his car, and he'd lit a little candle, and he was bowing down like this in front of his car. And I said to the person, I said, "What's he doing?" He said, "Well, he's praying that his car will be okay." Well, I suppose some of us who've got tatty old cars might pray for that, but it is pretty crazy, isn't it? Let's be honest. But some people, I know people, who practically live their lives to keep their car looking wonderful and beautiful and to have a new exhaust and all the best bits on their cars, don't they? And we think, when we stop and think, we think, that's pretty ridiculous really, isn't it? But some of us do it with our houses, and some of us do it with our money, and some of us men do it with our wives, and some of us wives do it with our husbands. We put them before God. Now, God doesn't say that these things aren't important, but he says they've got to be in the right place. And the right place is always after God. So when God wrote down his law that his people were to be to obey carefully, he starts it by saying, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt." This is a precis. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them." And idolatry is our big problem. Idolatry might be the biggest problem you have today. I don't know what your idol is, but there's something you might be putting before God. And God says, here's the antidote to idolatry. Behold my servant. Don't look at idols, look at my servant. He is a special servant. He's one that God has in a special way brought into this world. This is the Lord speaking. God who created. And this person he's talking about can't be anybody except the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. That's who it is. How do I know? Well, Jesus said so. So you can look it up. You don't have to turn it up now, but you can turn it up sometime in Matthew chapter 12. And starting from verse 15, We're told that Jesus was speaking to a lot of people, and he needed to get out of their sight because it was getting a lot of pressure. The Pharisees wanted to kill him, and other people came following after him, and he healed them. And he told them, look, just don't spread my name about too much, because it's not yet the time for me to die. And then he says, this was to fulfill, this is Matthew speaking, this was to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. And then he quotes the beginning of the passage that we've got, the first four verses. So it's about Jesus. What does it tell us about Jesus? Well, God tells us that I will put my spirit on him. That's what's going to make him special. Now, this is to help us understand. It's not that Jesus needed anything special. In his essence, he was God and he was man. But when he came to this earth as a man, he laid his godness, if you like, aside. And he was born an ordinary baby. And he grew up a little boy. We've had the children going out, haven't we? And he grew up a little boy, and he did the things little boys did, except he was a bit different because he never did anything wrong. That's almost impossible for us to imagine, isn't it? But he never did anything wrong. Never said a wrong word, never did a wrong thing, never lost his temper, never beat up his brothers, never did any of those things. We know he had brothers and sisters. And there came a day when he was 30 years old. Very significant that he was 30 years old, because that was the age at which the priests began their ministry. That something very public happened. You see, at his birth, the Holy Spirit came. The Bible tells us. When the angel came to Mary and said she was going to have a baby, even though she was a virgin, no, she'd never made love to a man in her life. The angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Holy Spirit is going to plant this child in you. It's going to be the power of God. But then, publicly, that was very private, but now very publicly, Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan, and the Holy Spirit comes down upon him, and the voice of God is heard. And then, as Jesus comes up out of the water of the River Jordan, people have seen and heard, we're told almost immediately that Jesus then goes into the wilderness. And who goes into the wilderness with him? It's the Holy Spirit who takes him into the wilderness, because this is the next step on the journey that Jesus has to make for the good of his people. He goes into the wilderness to defeat the devil. He's not pushed into the wilderness. We shouldn't read it like that, as if he's reluctant to go. He goes to defeat the devil. It's part of what he needs to do. And the Holy Spirit comes upon him without measure. And then the Apostle Paul, years later, he's writing to a church in Rome, and as he begins his letter to the church in Rome, he says, he was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that God promised would be with Jesus through all his days as a man was promised to Isaiah 700 years before. And it all came true in this amazing, special servant, Jesus. And then we're told that this servant is going to be a gentle servant. Look at verses 2 and 3. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. There's this gentleness that's described here. It's a bit of a juxtaposition, really. Here you've got God saying, this is my servant who I've chosen. And I'm delighted with him. And this is the servant of God. And yet he's going to be not exercising power. He's going to be exercising gentleness and kindness. Imagine for a minute, if you can, the kindest, most gentle person that you know. It'll be different for all of you. Some of you, it'll be your mum or your dad, maybe, or a good friend, or a school teacher. It could be anything. The kindest, most gentle person that you know. And then try to multiply that 100 times. Think of somebody 100 times more gentle. Or think of somebody 1,000 times more gentle. Well, it's impossible, isn't it? You just can't imagine it. But that is what Jesus was like. He was more gentle and more kind and more loving by a vast extent than anyone you and I can imagine. He speaks with authority. But he's not like, I don't know, did any of you see this series that was on recently? It was about 4 programs called The Rise of the Nazis in Germany. Very interesting program. Very interesting. The thing that got Hitler into power in the end was that he had this ability to rouse the rabble, standing up and shouting all the things that the people who were unhappy wanted to hear. Didn't really know how he was going to sort it all out afterwards, but once he got them on side, and when you see what happened, it was terrible. If there's a great book by a man called Simon Sebag Montefiore, that's a good name to remember, isn't it? I'll test you on that later, about Stalin, Joseph Stalin, the court of the Red Tsar. Terrifying. Everybody was terrified of him. In Russia, this massive country with millions and millions of people, everybody was terrified of him. Nobody was terrified of Jesus in that sense. He didn't do anything to frighten anybody. He did raise his voice on a couple of occasions. We know that he raised his voice when he called Lazarus from the dead, don't we? With a loud voice. And I think it was on the last day of the feast, wasn't it, that Jesus stood up with a loud voice and said. But there was nothing about him rabble-rousing, which is the picture that we're giving. He's not going to do that. He's going to take care of a bruised reed, not snuff out a smoking wick. Well, it's all a bit strange to us, isn't it? What does that mean? But they understood it okay. Because they used a reed to write. That's what they had to write, just a sort of a quill. I mean, we've seen quill pens, haven't we? But before that, it would just be the stem of a straw. And they would cut it with a knife until they had a point, and they could use that to write. And scrape it on clay, really, quite often. And when they wanted a light, you didn't press a switch. You had a little jug with oil in it, and you had a piece of material, cord, that you dipped in the oil, and the cord sucked up the oil, and then you lit it at one end, and it would give you a light. It was a wick. And if the wick started guttering, and the getting smoky. I used to do this with candles. I'm sure other people have done it. And you do that and you catch hold of it. Snuff it out. It's quite a hard thing to do to the poor wick. And if you had a reed that you use for writing and somebody stood on it and it bent, you just chucked it away and got another one. But as a picture of Jesus, he takes the damaged and the broken and he brings it back to life. He doesn't destroy it. He doesn't throw it away. He doesn't dismiss it from his presence. He doesn't say it's a waste of time, but he takes it and gently, kindly, mercifully, graciously, he brings it back to life. Do you know, Jesus came to people whose lives were massively damaged, to people who'd let the love of money take over their life, so much so that they'd even become traitors to their own people, for people who'd become thieves, for people who'd become prostitutes. And when all around him they were picking up stones to throw stones at a woman, Jesus looked them all in the eye and said, "Which one of you has no sin? Do you want to throw the first stone?" No, of course. Jesus could have thrown the first stone because he had no sin. But he didn't come to destroy lives. He came to heal them. Now, I don't know about your life. I don't know what your life is like. But it may be that your life is extremely difficult. It may be that you've got yourselves into some situation, threw yourself into some situation that you wish you hadn't, and you know it was wrong, and you don't know the way out. It may have been something that happened a long time ago, and you're still living with it. Sin is like that. And it may be that sometimes you think, "I can never be forgiven." And Jesus says to you, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, all of you who are burdened down with sin, and you know that you're wrong, come to me and I'll put it right." And you know, one thing that I think from this, perhaps I'm exaggerating it a bit, but one of the things that I think about is that putting it right can sometimes be painful. Because if you wanted that wick to work, you had to cut off the burn bit and then relight it. If you wanted that broken reed to be any good, you had to cut off the part where it was broken and then use it again. And there will be things that have to go from your lives. There will be things you have to give up. There will be things that you have to put away from you because you're no longer into idolatry. Those idols don't matter anymore. God is first in your life. And when you start to do it, it might be painful. Some people, I have met one or two people whose the change in their lives has been dramatic, immediate, no problem. But I've met a lot more people who, once they realized they needed to trust themselves to Jesus, it took a while. Bits had to be gradually sliced away. We call it sanctification. That's a big word. That's what it means. It means getting rid of all those things that keep you from the relationship that God wants with you. And Jesus came to bring you into that relationship with God. And the third thing about this servant is he's a patient and powerful servant. Listen to verse 4. "He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope." Now think of this. There's Isaiah, and God is speaking to him and through him to the people. And he says to Isaiah, "I want you to tell the people that the work that my servant is coming to do will be accomplished. It won't always be smooth going, but this servant will patiently continue in the work until it is finally completed." And the Lord Jesus, of course, in his earthly ministry was exemplary in pursuing to the end the course that he had covenanted to follow with his Father. Perhaps the most striking time was as he was coming towards the end of his life, and he's out in Galilee. He's quite a long way from Jerusalem, and his disciples are delighted that he's a long way from Jerusalem, because they know that in Jerusalem there's trouble. And then Jesus says to them, "We're going to Jerusalem." And they all try to talk him out of it. We had it in that reading near the beginning, didn't we? It was mentioned. And in the authorized version, which is what I always remember, sorry about that, I know I'm old, but it says, "He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem." Now, in the old days, you used a flint to strike a piece of metal and cause a spark, because a flint is so hard, so unrelenting. And that's what the picture is. Jesus was determined, utterly determined, to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew what was waiting for him there. His disciples knew what was waiting for him there. They couldn't get to grips with it, but he told them often enough. But he was determined to face the cross. And he went to Jerusalem, and he suffered the mocking, and he went to Gethsemane, and he suffered sweating drops of blood as he knew what was facing him. And he endured the experience of all of his disciples, every single one of them running away. They'd been with him, they all ran away. And he went to the cross. And on the cross, he said, "It is finished. It's done. I've completed everything my Father wanted me to do. Every miracle he wanted me to do, I've done. Every word he wanted me to speak, I've spoken. Every encounter with the devil he wanted me to have, I've won. I've never sinned. I've never fallen. And now I can take the place of everyone who comes to me in faith and trusts me for their salvation." And this servant did not falter and was not discouraged until he establishes justice on the earth. That was God's justice on the cross. That was God's justice. Paul explains it. He says, so that God could be just and justify the ungodly. How can God justify me in all my sin? Because the punishment for my sin was placed on Jesus Christ. So the justice of God was met there. And so I may be declared innocent. Innocent. It's an extraordinary thing. That's what God does through the servant. And the servant continues to be patient. The servant, Jesus, died, was raised from the dead. Was he given his kingdom then? No. He ascended into heaven. Was he given his kingdom then? No. And so in the book of Hebrews, we're told now he's waiting. He's waiting until his enemies shall be made the footstool for his feet. Do you understand that picture? In those days, if a king conquered, all the great people who'd fought against him would have to come and stand in front of him first of all. Then they would fall on their faces before him, and he would actually put his feet on them as a sign that they were completely defeated. Do you know there's a day coming when God's justice will finally be seen? It will be seen when Jesus comes again. And we don't know when that will be. But the Bible says, the Bible that spoke 700 years before he came, all about him, says that he's going to come again. And when he comes, it will be sudden. And when he comes, it will be to bring justice. God's justice. And everyone who has trusted him for salvation will join him. And they'll get the justice that he earned for them. Not justice they deserve, they'll get what he earned for them. But everyone who's rejected him will get the justice they deserve. Nobody will be able to argue with God. God doesn't have a jury. He knows everything. He knows it all. Everything about you. From the day you're born to the day you die, he knows everything about you. Are you trusting yourself for when you meet God? As you will. Or are you trusting the servant, Jesus? Have you put your faith in him? Have you said, Lord, as Jesus took off his holiness, as he took it off going to the cross so that you could pour out wrath on him, will you now put that on me? The holiness of Jesus. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. That's the picture. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to love? Who are you going to believe? It's a tragic thing, death, isn't it? If I'm allowed to put it like this, I've had a bit of a guts full of it lately. 2 45-year-old women who I've known all their lives, taken. Had an email this morning from friends in South Africa, a lovely lady named Liza, quite a character to be honest, who I've worked with in a charity there, went home from work on the Friday, had a fall on the Saturday, was dead on the Monday. Life's a fragile thing, you know. Who are you going to be trusting when it's over? Are you going to be trusting yourself, your idols? Or are you going to trust this lovely, beautiful servant who God says, I'm giving him to you? There was a famous old Scots character, talking about hundreds of years ago now. His name was Richard Cameron. He was a soldier and a preacher, believe it or not. He was a great preacher. And he was preaching at a time when to do what I've done this morning would have been a death sentence. And there's an account of him standing on the Scottish moors on a winter's day with the rain pouring down and hundreds of people in front of him. And he's saying to them, here is the Son of God, Jesus. And God the Father is saying to you, he is my gift to you, my servant. Will you take him? Will you take him? Amen. Just pray. Lord, we bow before you in awe of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are so inadequate to explain what you've told us about him. How wonderful he is. How glorious he is. How loving and gracious he is. Lord, will you make him real to every one of us, that we might take him as your gift and as our salvation? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.